Remember those Where's Waldo books? You have to find Waldo in a crowd of people on the page. Tonight we're going to play a game of Where's Jesus and see if we can spot him in the verses of Psalm 8. So I told you last time that's a trick question. Where is Jesus in Psalm 8 is a trick question, and it's a double trick question. And when we get to the end tonight, I'll show you what I mean by that. So Psalm 8 is a psalm about how God shows his majesty in all the earth, in two ways. So see if you can think in your mind, what are the two ways that he shows his majesty in Psalm 8? The first one is in verses 2 and 3. Go ahead. What's that? Well, heavens, but verse 1, his glory is above the heavens, but then he shows his majesty in the earth in two ways. The first one is verse 2 and 3, and that is by using the weakest and lowliest of people to defeat his enemies. So God defeats his enemies by using babies, just the weakest of people. And then the second way he shows his majesty is in verses 4 to 8, which is using lowly mankind to rule the world. That's the way he governs his creation. And I talked at length last time about how mankind is higher than the animals, so we rule over the rest of creation, over the animals and over all of the creation. And we went on and on about that, but there's a slight problem. We rule the creation, sort of. Right, we sort of do, but it doesn't seem like we rule to the degree that this psalm is describing, because this psalm is describing like total rule. And I gave lots of examples last time of how we're above the animals and how we're in charge of this and we're over that and all that. But David doesn't say to God, "You've put a lot of things under man's feet." He says, "You put all things, all things." So, when you look around, do you see all things, absolutely every single thing in the creation under man's feet? I mean, can we control hurricanes? No. We can't even control a breeze, a gentle breeze. We don't even know how to stop that. We can't control earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, droughts. We can't even control ourselves. That's the point in James 3:7. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. We can't even control our own mouths. We can't cure cancer. We can't cure the common cold. With all our modern medicine and doctors and surgeons and everything, disease is still rampant, and ultimately we all die. Even the doctors. Doctors die. Scientists die. Smartest people, the strongest people. Death ends up getting the better of every single one of us. If we're honest, We really have to admit, all of creation is not under our feet. So how do we explain that? How do I deal with the fact that the Bible says everything is under man's feet, but that's not what I see when I look around? The Bible says man is crowned with glory and honor. I look in the mirror and what I see is decidedly not glorious, right? I don't see Psalm 8 happening. So, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And what I want to do tonight is, we're pretty much done with Psalm 8. I just want to show you the way that the New Testament deals with Psalm 8, because it's quoted multiple times in the New Testament. So, Hebrews 2 is one of the real important ones. You want to hear something amazing? The writer of the book of Hebrews didn't see it either. He had the same problem that I'm having. He looked around and did not see Psalm 8 happening. Look at verse 6.
Hebrews 2?
Yeah, Hebrews 2, verse 6. He says, "There is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet.'" Now, is that everything? So he just quoted Psalm 8 there. Is that everything figurative? Is it exaggeration? Listen to what he says. "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him." So, no, it's literal. It's everything. All means all. Everything. "Yet," now look what he says, "yet at present we do not see everything subject to him." The Bible itself admits that what Psalm 8 says isn't happening. We look around, we don't see it happening. So what does that mean? Psalm 8's false? Just didn't work out? No, because the writer of Hebrews, if you read the context, he's using Psalm 8 to prove his whole argument. So he's assuming Psalm 8 is true. He's using it authoritatively to prove his argument that he's making. And yet he admits, when we look around, what we see in the world is not what's described in Psalm 8. So what's the explanation? Let's see what he says. He says, verse 8, "You, God, put everything under man's feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that's not subject to him. All means all. Every single molecule, galaxy, universe, everything subject to mankind under his feet. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him." Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and now crowned with glory and honor." That's another quotation from Psalm 8. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 8. He's the one that was made a little lower than the angels, but is now crowned with glory and honor. All of the greatness and the glory that God planned for mankind, for the human race, is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the ultimate perfect human, the perfect man. Okay? He fulfills it. It's just like the nation of Israel. So much of what God called the nation of Israel to be and to do, Israel failed to be and to do, and Jesus Christ came in and fulfilled that as the ultimate Jew. He fulfilled what Israel was supposed to be, and it's the same for humanity as a whole. Everything that mankind fails to do in its role, Jesus fulfills. He shows us what humanity is. So when Jesus came on the scene, was he like us? Was he under the feet of disease, cancer, sickness? Or was that under his feet? That was under his feet, right? Disease was completely under his feet, under his control. He healed the multitudes. Everyone they brought to him who was sick, he just healed them instantly with a word, with a thought. He just healed effortless. He was in total control. When Jesus went around doing that, he was fulfilling Psalm 8. The creation was being put under the control of mankind, a human being. Even death itself was subject, put under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25, another one of those New Testament passages that quote Psalm 8. 1 Corinthians 15:25 said, "For Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And then he quotes Psalm 8, "For he has put everything under his feet." So even death was under the feet of Christ, wasn't it? He could just call people back from the grave. How about nature? Jesus commanded the wind and the waves, didn't he? He stilled storms with a word. The great deep that people back then thought was chaotic, even the gods couldn't control the great deep, was literally under Jesus' feet, wasn't it? I mean, he walked on it. He walked on it. He could make one lunch feed a multitude. He could change H2O to have the properties of wine. Nature was just totally under his control, under his feet. And what about the animals? It's an interesting thing. I was just reading in Mark 1. Remember when Jesus was fasting in the desert being tested for 40 days? And in Mark's account, Mark 1:12 makes an interesting statement. He says, "At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." So that's interesting. He's out there with the wild animals, but he's fine. He's fine. The whole creation was under his feet. What about the spiritual world? Legions of angels were at his beck and call, right? He says, "I call 12 legions of angels right now." Demons panicked in his presence and begged him for mercy when they saw him. The entire created order was subject to Jesus. Ephesians 1:22 says, "And God placed all things under his feet," Jesus' feet. And this isn't just a New Testament idea. This was revealed in the Old Testament about the Messiah. In Daniel 7, God gives Daniel a dream about the various kingdoms that would rule the world from the time of Daniel until the time of the Messiah. Remember the dream with the beasts and all that? Each kingdom is depicted as a beast, a different animal. Each kingdom is depicted as a different animal. And the Ancient of Days is sitting on his throne the whole time, and he takes power away from these beasts, these animal-like leaders. And who does he give it to? Daniel 7:13. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So power is taken away from the beasts, the kingdoms depicted as animals, and given to a son of mankind, a human being. You see what that's showing? Now, obviously, those rulers of those kingdoms were human beings. Rulers of Babylon and Syria and all that, they're human beings. But they're depicted as animals because they acted more like beasts than like true humanity. So depicting them as animals is a symbolic way of showing they're part of the fallen, rebellious, out-of-control creation that's to be subdued under the feet of true humanity. So the great Son of Man, Jesus, fulfills that. In fact, Jesus, the Son of Man was by far Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. By far. That's the title he used the most to refer to himself. And he was always talking about this Daniel 7 when he did that. So back to our question from last time. What is man? We were talking about how do you define humanity. And we talked about there's the psychologists and the sociologists and all that. Scientists and biologists. What is man? What's the essence? What is true humanity? Jesus. He's the perfect pattern of humanity. Jesus showed us everything about humanity, that what we're supposed to be. He showed us the right balance, for example, of spending time alone in communion with God in prayer and being out among people doing ministry and showing love, right? That's a hard thing to understand. With Jesus, we can look at Jesus and see how we're supposed to do it. Jesus showed us what it looks like to live according to Scripture, to depend on God the Father, to be led by the Holy Spirit. He showed us how to deal with human weakness and how to balance rest with work. He showed us the balance in all areas of life where we struggle with balance. He was, for example, a man's man. Strong, powerful men admired him and loved him and obeyed him and followed him. But he is also very much at home among women who loved him and followed him as well. His understanding and wisdom were so vast that at age 12, he was dialoguing with scholars, and yet his teaching was plain enough that children can learn from it. He told simple stories, yet scholars have been trying to plumb the depths of his wisdom for 2,000 years. He preached to and interacted with huge crowds, handled them no problem, and yet related in amazing ways to individuals. And not yet any kind of individual, whether it's a big shot like Nicodemus or some outcast Samaritan woman at the well. He could relate to anybody. He could reach anybody's heart. He knew when to rebuke and when to encourage. He knew when to show tough love and when to show soft love. He knew when to persist in trying to reach someone and when to walk away. He was strong enough to put Herod in his place, drive everyone out of the temple with a whip, rebuke power brokers, make demons panic, and yet was gentle enough to honor the woman with an issue of blood, and little children were drawn to him and wanted to be in his arms. He related just as well with Jews as with Gentiles. His own culture, a different culture, didn't matter. Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, Greeks, Romans. His ministry was just as effective in rural Galilee with the farmers where he grew up as it was in the big city of Jerusalem. He dealt with kings, nobles, soldiers, slaves, fishermen, housewives, tax collectors, Pharisees, prostitutes, didn't matter. He dined with rich people. But did that spoil him? Not a bit. He spent even more time eating with the poor. He had a commanding presence, total authority, was all powerful, could do whatever he wanted, and yet he came into this world to do what? To serve, not to be served. He modeled what it looks like to be God's viceroy. Right? What humanity is supposed to be, ruling, but using that position as a ruler, not for selfish purposes, but for God's purposes. Using his power to serve, not to be served. He was a model of love, model of compassion, a model of wisdom, model of courage, model of faith, model of trust, model of perfect integrity. There was never any discrepancy between his words and his deeds. He would often withdraw and be alone in secluded places behind the scenes for long periods, and yet he was a man of action. He wasn't afraid to be in the middle of the fray. He rejoiced over the works of his father, and he wept over the sins of men. He had fierce anger towards people who dishonored God, and yet had a deep compassion towards the very people who crucified him while they were crucifying him. He never married, never had sex, never had children, never traveled outside an area smaller than Colorado, never went to college, never had money, and yet he was the most fulfilled human being that ever lived. He never wrote a book, but is the most influential human being that ever lived. He is the holiest among the mighty, the mightiest among the holy. He laid down his life for his enemies, and God exalted him to his own right hand to reign over his creation forever and ever. What is man? That is man. That is humanity. So Psalm 8 is teaching us. Humanness is not mainly about DNA. It's not mainly about genes or psychology or physiology. It's about being like that, like Christ. The closer you are to that model, the more human you are, the more you're fulfilling your role of being human. And this goes against the way we naturally think, because you've all heard the saying, to err is human, right? No, it's not. No. The most human of all beings ever never erred. He never errs. Error is not an essential component of being human. It's a perversion of being human. Sin is a perversion of being human. It makes you less human. When somebody sins and says, well, I'm only human, that's a misunderstanding of what it means to be human. When we sin, we're damaging our humanity. We're letting go of our role as humans and behaving like animals or demons instead of truly human. Okay, so now back to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 talks about humanity being exalted and honored by God and ruling over the whole creation. We don't see that happening in us, but Jesus fulfills it, right? Okay, so we understand what Hebrews 2 is saying. But is that all there is to it? Is it just like, okay, we failed, so we get set aside. Jesus steps in. He fulfills humanity in our role, or human roles in our place, and we're just sort of cast aside. Is that it? No. Psalm 8 is talking about the human race, right? All of humanity. And the things it says about the race will be fulfilled in the race, not just the Messiah, but the human race. So let's go back to Hebrews 2. Let's go back to Hebrews 2. And I'll show you this, even in Hebrews 2. Because Psalm 8 is talking about the human race being crowned with glory, and we can see that in Hebrews 2:10, because 2 as well, because if you look at verse 10, it says, God will bring many sons to glory. Multiple, not just the Messiah. We say, what glory is that? All right, look at your Bible. Start in verse 7. We'll see what glory, when it says many sons to glory, what glory is he talking about? Verse 7. And it would help you see this if you just underline the word glory in verse 7, in verse 9, and in verse 10. And then you'll see it. You made him, he's quoting Psalm 8 here, you made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory. Okay, that's Psalm 8. You crowned mankind with glory. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with what? Glory. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting. So you see that? He's talking about the same glory that he was talking about. This is the Psalm 8 glory. This is the Psalm 8 glory that is fulfilled by Jesus in verse 9, Hebrews 2, 9. But he leads many sons into that same glory in verse 10. So it's not just that Jesus is doing it in our place. He does it in our place first, and then he leads us to follow. The way God the Father crowns mankind with glory is by first crowning Jesus with glory, and then through Jesus, bringing Jesus' brothers, the many sons, to that same glory. So the crowning glory in verse 8 applies to Jesus, but also to us, Jesus' brothers and sisters. The world, the creation, will be subject to us, you and me. It will be under our feet. But we don't see that happening now. So when are we going to see it? Well, go back to Hebrews 2 again, verse 8. Or no, verse 5. So back up to verse 5, you'll see the context of where why he brings up Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2. Verse 5, Hebrews 2, 5. It is not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there's a time when somebody testified, what is man that you're mindful, and so on. He goes on to quote Psalm 8. So the context of quoting Psalm 8 is, he's talking about the world to come is subjected to mankind, not to angels. So he's talking about the world to come. Is that this world? No. No, this world is the world to go, right? This is the world to go. This world is messed up. In fact, turn over to Romans 8. We'll see how this comes together. We're going to be jumping around, but you'll see why. Romans 8, verse 20, because of the curse, the world is not under our feet. That's why it's not currently obeying us. It's raging out of control because it's under the curse. It's not what it's supposed to be. We're going to see in verse 20 that it's been subjected to futility. And that's going to be fixed. And even the creation itself can't wait. The creation itself can't wait till mankind rises to our rightful position over the creation, and we're crowned with glory and honor, and we get it under control. And I get that from verse 18. So verse 18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with what? The glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. So it can't wait for us to be crowned with that glory. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the, what? Glorious freedom of the children of God. So the creation was, at the curse, subjected to frustration, futility, decay, entropy, thistles, weeds, droughts, earthquakes, all the results of the curse. That makes creation groan. It doesn't like raging out of man's control. The creation will be all that it's supposed to be when mankind rules over it the way that God designed. And that will happen when mankind is crowned with our full glory and honor. That's what God created us for. Our destiny is to reign with Christ. Now, I know sometimes some people hear that and they just think, no, that's not, I'm not a reigner. You know, I don't need to be a king. Sometimes you hear people say, you know, I don't need any special mansion in heaven, or you know, I'd be happy to just get up there and be in a janitor's closet. If I can just get in, I'm good. And I suppose people think that they're being humble when they say that, but that's not really humility. It's never humble to lack desire for something that God has said is His plan. And His plan is for mankind to reign. This is our role. Daniel 7:18. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. He's trying to make a point there. The saints are going to possess the kingdom forever. I mean, that's clear. And if it's the case it's not clear enough, he says in more places, like verse 27, then sovereignty and power and greatness of the kingdoms under whom the heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will reign with Christ. Romans 8:17, we are co-heirs with Christ that we may also share in His glory. 1 Corinthians 6:3, we will judge the angels. Revelation 5:10, you made them to be a kingdom and they will reign on the earth. Revelation 26, those who have part in the first resurrection will reign with Him. Revelation 22:5, His servants will reign forever and ever. I don't see anything in there but a janitor's closet. God told us on page 1 of the Bible that we are created to rule the world as deputies, as God's deputies, and that's what our hearts should be set on doing. Because it's our destiny. Now, let's ask this question. Does that apply to all human beings? Because if it's the human race that reigns to defeat God's enemies, how do we explain the fact that God's enemies are human beings too? They're the ones being defeated. So aren't they part of the human race? Answer, they are, but wrong race. And I don't want to sound racist, but there's only one race that will rule the world, not the other race. And he's like, wait a minute. I thought last week, didn't we go off on this whole thing last week about how everyone who's descended from Adam is the same part of the same human race? Yes, I did go off last week on all the nonsense in our culture about thinking that skin color makes you a different race. Absolutely ridiculous. But to say there's only one human race is actually not quite true. There's more than that. There's two. There's two races. Because the definition of a human is someone who's descended from Adam. But there are two Adams. There's the first Adam, who was created to be over the creation but placed himself under the creation instead and obeyed the snake and brought about the curse and corrupted the whole human race with sin, introduced death. Then Jesus came along as what the Bible calls the last Adam, and he took his rightful place above the creation and set in place the reversal of the curse and made a way out of the corruption of sin. So this, I'll get all that from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 45, I'll read it to you. It says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit." Verse 49, "And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." So two Adams, two races. Romans 5 makes the same point, verses 15 and 19. So you get two human races. Which one of those Adams you're associated with, which one of those Adams you're descended from, determines which race you're in, whether you're connected to the first Adam or the last Adam. Now, all of us are connected to the first Adam by birth, and so from him we all inherit sin and death. But if you're connected to the last Adam also, if you're connected to Jesus Christ, you will inherit eternal life. And the promises of Psalm 8 apply only to that human race. True humanity. The one that's connected with the last Adam. That makes sense? The first Adam, they're the enemies. So, the way to be descended from the last Adam, the way to be connected to that, become part of that race, is by what? Faith. Right? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You place your faith in Christ, and you are placed in Christ. You're made one of his brothers or sisters. You're part of his family. You're adopted into God's family on the basis of trusting Christ, putting your faith in him, and now you're part of that race, true humanity. Okay. All right, so that concludes my rundown on how Psalm 8 is handled in the New Testament. Okay, so I've just given you the quotations from... And so... With that understanding, now we're ready to answer our trick question. Where is Jesus in Psalm 8? Answer, verses 4 to 8. So when Psalm 8 talks about man being crowned with glory and honor and ruling over the creation, Jesus fulfills that. So why did I call it a trick question? Because is Psalm 8 a messianic psalm? Not explicitly. David is not talking specifically about the Messiah. He's talking about the human race. Genesis 1, talking about the human race in general, will reign. David knew that the human race would be crowned with glory and honor and would reign over the creation, but he may not have known that the way that would happen would be, it would be fulfilled through the Messiah. So that's why I call it a trick question. It's not explicitly about the Messiah. It's about the human race. But now that Christ has come and it's revealed how the Messiah fulfills the role of the human race, we can see Jesus in verses 4 to 8. You see that? So where's Jesus in Psalm 8? Verses 4 to 8, about humanity reigning over all of creation. But it's not all. I think you can also place Jesus in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 8, where Jesus uses the weakest of instruments to defeat his enemies, right? He uses the weakest of instruments, lips of children and infants, to defeat his enemies. Go ahead and take a look at Matthew 21. So Jesus won the victory through weakness, right? I believe that children and infants is a figure of speech in Psalm 8, pointing to the weakest and most unlikely candidates to defeat powerful enemies. Jesus subjected himself to human weakness and limitation and became lowly and humble and meek. And he exemplified that many places. Like, there's a lot of places we could turn in the Bible, but Matthew 21 is where is the triumphal entry, where he rides into Jerusalem on what? A donkey rather than a stallion or a war horse. And in verse 4, look what he says. Matthew 21, 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey. So, it was at that moment that Jesus actually quotes Psalm 8. And guess what he quotes? Verses 3 and 4. About children defeating God's enemies. So, by doing that, I think he's doing a couple things. He's placing the Pharisees who are complaining about it. He's implying that they're the enemies of God that get defeated in Psalm 8, which is interesting. But more importantly, he's showing himself to be this weak vessel that defeats God's enemies. So I just think of that old line, that Amy Grant song, your most powerful work was done through the frailty of your son. It's a great line. So when it talks about God showing his great majesty by defeating his most powerful enemies through weak, lowly human beings, Jesus fulfilled that as well. So there's a sense in which we could place Jesus even in verses 3 and 4. So, trick question. I know I told you it's a trick question, and I told you it's a double trick question. Right? So what's that about? I said that because there's still one more place we can spot Jesus in Psalm 8. Because when Jesus quoted Psalm 8 during his triumphal entry, I want you to take a careful look at where he places himself in Psalm 8. Now, this is really surprising and fascinating. Psalm 21, or Matthew 21, look at verse 15. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna, the son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Now, why are they so upset? Why are the chief priests so upset about what the children are saying? Well, because the children are using a messianic title. When they say, Hosanna, son of David, that means Messiah. They're calling him the Messiah, and Jesus isn't correcting them. And so they say, well, either he's deaf or he's claiming, you know, he's accepting the title of Messiah. So they say, do you hear what they're saying? And I love verse 16. Yes. That'd just be a great sermon title for this passage, wouldn't it? Yes. So I hear him. I hear him. And then that's all he says about that. So basically he's implying there, yeah, I accept the title. Son of David, right on the money. I am the Messiah. So, yeah, I hear him. They're right on. But then, look what he says next. Jesus says, have you never read? And then he quotes Psalm 8. Now, based on what we've learned so far in this study tonight, we can understand that, right? That he would quote, Jesus, they're calling you Messiah. Do you hear that? Yeah, I hear him. Because then he quotes Psalm 8. And we know all about how Jesus fulfills verses 2 through 8 in Psalm 8, right? All about mankind, the human race. So it's no problem for the kids to call him the Messiah. That would be a perfectly good argument for Jesus to make, but that's not the argument Jesus makes here. He's not using Psalm 8 to prove that he's the Messiah. He's not saying, hey, it's okay for these kids to call me the Messiah because I fulfill the messianic role of humanity in Psalm 8, verses 2 to 8. He's not saying. Now, that is the argument that the writer of Hebrews makes, so it's a good argument. It is the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians, so it's a perfectly good argument, but it's not the argument Jesus is using here. Jesus is saying something a lot bigger than that. When Jesus quotes the psalm, he doesn't place himself in the position of mankind being crowned and glorified and ruling over God's enemies. Where does he place himself in Psalm 8? Look again, verse 16. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? Now, Go back to Psalm 8. Okay, so Jesus quotes from the lips of children. He's quoting from verse 2. And that where the children are praising, he says, it's okay for these kids to praise me like this because of the praising that goes on in Psalm 8. Now tell me this. In Psalm 8, 2, who do the children and infants praise? Who is the you in verse 2, according to Psalm 8? O Yahweh, our Adonai. Right? The Lord. O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children, you have ordained praise because of your enemies. The one being praised by the children in Psalm 8 is the great Yahweh, our Adonai, who reigns, his glory is above the heavens. When the children praise Jesus at the triumphal entry, and the chief priests say, do you hear that these kids are praising you? Jesus is basically saying, yes, it's fitting for them to praise me, because Psalm 8 says, children praise the majestic Yahweh, Lord of all creation. So it's fine for them to praise me. You see what he's doing? He's putting himself in verse 1 and 9. He's quoting a psalm that's all about the Messiah, but he doesn't even place himself in the messianic part of the psalm. He places himself in the part of the psalm that refers to the Creator, the great Adonai, who's praised by mankind. So what's happening here is Jesus is changing the subject. Those leaders are saying, Jesus, these kids are calling you the Messiah. Don't you hear what they're saying? He says, yeah, I hear them. That's fine for them to call me the Messiah. But then changes the subject, ratchets it up even another level, and says, you know that psalm about Yahweh Almighty being praised by the children? Well, I'm God in that psalm. That's what he's saying. So where is Jesus in Psalm 8? He's in verses 2 through 3 as the humble, lowly human that God uses to defeat his enemies. He's in verses 4 to 8 as the tiny human race that God uses to exalt and uses to rule his universe. And he is in verses 1 and 9 as Yahweh, our majestic Adonai, whose staggering glory is above the heavens. So Gene, Fred, your instincts are right. He's everywhere in there. I don't know if you already knew all this. You probably didn't have to come tonight, but yeah, there it is.
I was lucky.
What an amazing psalm this is, isn't it? It takes us from the very beginning of Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. It gives us perspective from the highest of the heavens to the lowliest parts of earth. It shows the meaning of life, the purpose of mankind, the goal of history. Every verse shows us a different facet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the entire Bible in 9 verses. What a great psalm. All right, so to wrap up, what are some practical applications? Let's do that again. I've got 3 of them. You might think of more. First one, if we were created to reign with Christ, with all of creation under our feet, and that's not going to happen until the world to come, what are the implications for now? On our way to that future glory, what do we do now? What we do now is we follow in the footsteps of our elder brother. What was Jesus' pathway to glory? Suffering, right? Suffering. Which is why 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will reign with him. If we disown him, he'll disown us. So the pathway to glory is a pathway of lowliness and suffering, and not just suffering for the sake of suffering, but suffering for the sake of servanthood. Servanthood, right? So Mark 10:42 says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So we serve. Remember last time we talked about the great sense of accomplishment when you finish some project and you just feel like, yes, you know, and you can throw up your arms and say, I'm the king of the world. And we found out last week you actually can say that. I'm the king of the world. So go ahead and do that. Whenever you accomplish something that, whenever you do something that animals can't do, throw up your arms, say it. I'm the king of the world. And then say this. I'm the king of the world. God made me king so I could serve. So I could serve. So let's realize our kingly stature and use it. Use this power and authority we have to be servants. All right, number two. For times when you feel worthless and get down on yourself. You see your failure. You see your shortcomings, your weaknesses, the ugliness that's in you. And you just think, man, I'm just such a joke, or I'm this, I'm that, whatever. You get down on yourself. Understand where your worth comes from. Psalm 8 says that God is mindful of us. He cares about us. Literally means He visits us. Why is that? Why does God pay special attention to man? Why does God visit us? Why does God pay special attention to you? Why does He love you so much? You just think, why does God love me so much? Why does He love me so much? Oh, I know. It's because I'm really good at math. You know, I keep my house clean. The God who speaks galaxies into existence pays attention to me because, you know, if I lose a few pounds and I'm having a good hair day, I'm actually quite striking. I mean, think of the things we look at for our worth. You know, that the way, is it because of your looks, your career, your income, your achievements, your house, your family, your car? None of that. It's not because of anything in you. It's because of one thing, your association with Christ. That's what makes you so precious to God. You know, they have a dress in the Smithsonian that belonged to George Washington's wife. It's in a museum, a dress in a museum. Why? Because it's the most amazing fabric that's ever been developed? No. It's there because of who it belonged to. Did you know that you can go on eBay and buy a Ziploc baggie full of air from a Kanye West concert for $60,000? A baggie of air. Why? Is that because it's the sweetest, best air for breathing ever? No. Because of association, right? Because of who it's associated with. So you and I are like that air, or like that Martha Washington dress. Our value doesn't come from something within us. It doesn't even come from what we are. It comes from who we're associated with. Christ. So if you're down on yourself, it's probably because you've got your eyes on yourself. Because a Ziploc bag of air that spends too much time in front of the mirror is going to be one depressed little baggie. Right? Our value comes from our association with Christ. Humanity is of great value to God, and in Christ we become truly human. And that brings me to a third application. Here it is. Marvel at majesty, not the mirror. Okay? So I just said you're really valuable because of your association with Christ, but don't stop there. Don't ever stop there. Because if you try to just say, well, I feel worthless, but I'm valuable because of Christ, and stop there, that won't get you to joy. That's what the Christian psychology movement tries to do. Oh, you're so valuable because Christ loves you, and then they leave you right there as if that's going to bring you joy, looking at your own value. Contemporary Christian praise songs follow that same logic very often. God loves me, therefore look how important I am. There was one popular song on the radio for a while. It was titled Worth Dying For. And the whole song was about, God, help me realize that I'm worth dying for. I can't imagine that anybody's actually able to convince themselves that that's true. But if they did, it'd be a really sad thing because it'd absolutely, utterly destroy the gospel. if I'm worth dying for, then Jesus, what he did was really no big deal, right? Because if I'm worth his life, then Jesus didn't really make a sacrifice, right? He got an even trade. He got something worth just as much as what he gave up. It's like when you buy something for $10 that's worth $10, and it's not a sacrifice, it's an even trade. If I'm worth so much, and I'm worth the life of Christ, then and the death of Christ, then that means Jesus didn't even, he just came out even. He didn't even make a sacrifice. He gave up something and got something of equal value. What Jesus did was worth it to him, but not because of how much intrinsic value I have. It's because of the joy set before him by the Father. And even if there is intrinsic value in me because I'm human, focusing on that is not the pathway to real joy. Real joy isn't going to come from seeing yourself as important or valuable. Real joy comes from getting lost in the greatness of God. And there's just so many ways. I wish we had an hour to just keep giving example after example of that. But that's what brings joy. The middle part of Psalm 8 is all about how God has exalted man. And what's the conclusion of the psalm? What does he say in verse 9 in conclusion? Does he say, oh, God has exalted man, God has exalted man. And then the last verse, oh man, how important I am in all the earth. No. That's not David's logic. His logic is not, God, you created me, you're mindful of me, you visited me, therefore I'm really something special. His logic is, God, you care for me, you're mindful of me, you visited me, I don't deserve that, therefore you're amazing. It's never, God loves me, therefore I. It's always, God loves me, therefore he. That's the path to joy. Someone who is great, being mindful of someone who is lowly, is always a beautiful thing to see, right? I mean, don't you love it when you see that? When you see important people paying attention? You can tell how beautiful that is by how ugly it is when an opposite happens. Have you ever seen somebody who's a celebrity and they get so full of themselves that they start treating common people as garbage? You know, you hear politicians that do that. You see celebrities do that and you're just like, ugh. Man, it's just such a disgusting thing to see. And they won't even talk to some lowly person. But when you see the opposite, you see some really rich person, really powerful, famous, VIP, whatever, showing kindness to somebody who has nothing to offer him in return. Something in us, our hearts just leap when we see that, right? We like that. And if we draw a line from that first ugly example to that second beautiful example, and we draw that line, we follow that line up, where does it point? It points to the God, the ultimate condescension, who was the supremely important one, who stooped farther than anyone's ever stooped to visit us. And he did it not because of our great value, but when we were his enemies. Chris Evans and Chris Pratt. That's Captain America and Star-Lord, I believe. Two very popular superheroes in the movies. Those two actors, very, very rich, strong, popular, important celebrities in our culture. Those two guys took some time to dress up in their costumes and went and visited sick kids in the hospital as these superheroes. And you hear that, he's like, that's great, right? That's great. These guys, their time is worth millions of dollars, and yet they take some of their time and they visit some little kid in the hospital. You can imagine some boy laying there suffering, and suddenly his two favorite superheroes just come walking in the door, and this is the actual real guys. Man, if you're that little kid laying there, how do you react? I heard the same thing about Taylor Swift. I guess Taylor Swift is known for visiting hospitals and the poor and the needy, and she does a lot of that kind of thing. And she doesn't take an entourage, she doesn't take cameras or anything like that. She just shows up, and she's just known for doing that. If you're a little girl, and your favorite pop star ever is in the whole world comes walking into your room to visit you and show you kindness, how do you react to that? What happens in your little heart? Do you think those little kids lie there in the hospital bed thinking, wow, I am amazing because this person came to visit? No. That is the last thing on their minds. They're so lost in wonder, they just want to enjoy every moment of seeing this person who came into their room. That's where their joy is coming from, and the last thing they're thinking about is themselves. Right? They're just like, look who's here. Right? That's the example. We have someone who comes to visit us, and that's the word in Psalm 8, who visits us, right? We have someone who comes to visit us who's far greater than Captain America or Taylor Swift or anything. And what a shame it would be. What a shame it would be for that little kid in the hospital if he saw those celebrities come in there and he was just caught up in thinking about himself. Or he's thinking about his shortcomings or his failures or he's chubby or his self-importance or self-esteem or he's this or that or self-anything. What a shame to miss out on being visited. Oh, Yahweh, our Adonai, when I consider your heavens, what is man that you're mindful of him and that you visit him? Enjoy the fact that God has exalted you, lifted you up, but then turn your attention away from yourself to the one who's doing that, the one who's visiting you. That's the path to joy. Okay? So, before you leave tonight, don't leave before you ask somebody which of these three applications they want to pay the most attention to. Okay? So we're not going to break up into groups, but I'll just do that, make some conversation before you go. Number one, use your kingly role to serve more, become more of a servant. Number two, understand your greatness comes by association. It's not anything within you. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's your connection with Christ, that's where your worth comes. And number three, once you've done that, you marvel at His majesty, not the mirror. You turn your attention to the one who came to visit you. So ask somebody, which of those three do you think you'd want, because you can't do three things all at once. So which of those three do you think you want to give the most attention to this week? Okay? All right. Any questions or discussion? Or John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace, but in this world you'll have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You said you had always taken that as referring just to death. Yeah. No, I think it's talking about more than just death. I think he's saying in this world you'll have trouble. This whole arena where we're having trouble is overcome by Christ. I think he's talking about the whole fallen creation is overcome.
Well, it makes full glory.
Okay, will we be perfect when we're crowned with full glory? It depends on what you mean by perfect. We will be sinless, for sure. So we'll be sinlessly perfect in the sense that, you know, we're not going to have any evil, we're not going to have any sin. So that part, for sure. But we're not going to be infinite in any way, right? We'll always be finite. Which means we'll always be growing. If you think of the word perfect in the biblical sense of the biblical word, where it means you've finally reached your full maturity, I don't think so. I think we'll still be progressing, always. Even Jesus, though he was sinless, he was made perfect. That's what it says in Hebrews 2, he was made perfect through suffering. He learned obedience through suffering. Right? So he was learning, never sinning, but still learning obedience. Say, how's that possible? Well, it's like going through from kindergarten through college, and you're learning the whole time, but every test you get 100%. Right? So that's what Jesus did. He got 100% on every test. He never failed anything, but he was learning. And as a human, and that's a model for us. So I think we'll always be learning, always be progressing, always be improving, never arriving at in any kind of infinite anything, because then we'd be God. But we'll be sinless from day one. Yeah, I think the biblical word for protection, perfection, it indicates completeness. And there's a real sense in which we'll have completeness right away at the resurrection. Completeness in that we'll receive the full amount of promised salvation. You know, there's a lot of fullness that we'll receive. But not complete in the sense that God is complete, not in the absolute sense.
Heaven, where we end on earth, then? I mean,
Okay, so we do. So do we? Is the starting place in heaven somehow related to our ending place on earth? I think it is. I think it's. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to say you start right where you leave off, because that's too low. I mean, you know, we leave off with lots of sin and we start out with sinless. You know, so there's a major leap. But it just seems to me that when Scripture talks about getting ready in this life for the next life, there's a lot of indication that what you do in this life impacts eternity. And so your station in eternity, I think, is very much connected with what you're doing now in a lot of ways.
How does that deal with infants and children?
Well, infants and children will have a wonderful state in heaven, but they're not going to have the same rewards of somebody who's done all these things that Scripture says, if you do this, then I'll reward you with, you know. So it's not going to be bad for them. But it's, you know, one thing we have a hard time with now is if anybody, our culture puts this in us, this idea that if anybody's higher, then your situation is bad because it's not the same as theirs. There's not going to be sameness in heaven. There's going to be great and lesser, but it's not going to be bad for anybody. It'll be wonderful for everybody. And we'll be glad. We won't have any envy. So we'll be, those people up here, we'll be happy for them. Plus, the ones who die as infants, they don't have the negatives. You know, we do some damage to our eternal state sometimes in this life too, and they won't have that. So, we'll be reigning. There's a lot of creatures besides just angels. So we'll be judging the angels, but there's all kinds of heavenly beings, and there's all kinds of ranks of heavenly beings, and there's powers and authorities and, you know, the whole list that you see throughout the New Testament, all these different categories of heavenly beings other than angels. And it sounds like we'll be ruling all of them, you know. And perhaps each other, you know, we'll have a hierarchy of rulers even among each other, you know, and that's, so, yeah. And animals, the whole creation, there's going to be a new earth, right, that needs tending. Lord, thank you so much for these 4 weeks that you've given us in this psalm, and for all the riches that are there in your word. Thank you for who you are and who you made us. Help us to just revel in the wonder of it, Lord. I think my answer to the question is I want to be more of a servant. I want to use the place that you've given me to serve, be more alert to looking for opportunities to be a servant to people. So Lord, help me with that. And help us all to get our worth not from the silly things of looking in the mirror and looking at our physique or our money or our career, but looking at our association with Christ. And then to not stop there, but to marvel at who's visiting us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.